All right, we come now to our final and last book in our survey of the books of the Old Testament, and that is the book of Malachi. Now, where Malachi lies in the scheme of the scriptural timeline is, of course, right at the end. And you'll notice in our timeline that after the exile, that is, after the 70 years of captivity, and Israel went back to the land, Ezra and Haggai and Zechariah were all contemporary. Ezra, of course, is the historical book, and Zechariah and Haggai were the two prophets that prophesied during the events that took place in the historical book of Ezra. Okay? Well, then about 100 years later, Nehemiah went back to the land to rebuild the wall of the city. Ezra, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, the high priest, they rebuilt the temple. And then, of course, Ezra was a scribe, and he went and taught the people the law of God. And then they went on in their life, but the wall was not ever built. And so Nehemiah goes back and he builds the wall. And about the end of his reign, or probably actually after his reign, Malachi came on the scene and he prophesied. So Malachi is literally the last inspired voice of God in the Old Covenant era before John the Baptist showed up on the scene. So it's fitting that this book is at the end of the Old Testament, because it really is the very last book of the Old Testament before the New Testament starts. So why don't you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Malachi, and we'll do our study together in it as we are accustomed to. Now, by way of introduction, the name Malachi means my messenger. And so this was Malachi's name, my messenger. And God was saying regarding Malachi that this is my messenger. Now, what's also really appropriate about Malachi's name is if you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, that's also the name given to Jesus Christ. In Malachi 3 and verse 1, God says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. And it's interesting that Malachi's name also means the messenger. Now, by way of background to this book, we know nothing about Malachi beyond his name. What we do know is that he prophesied somewhere between 400 and 450 BC, so about 400 years before the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and the Gospel of Matthew. Malachi was also the last of the Old Testament prophets. The next prophet after Malachi was John the Baptist. And so for 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist, there were no prophets of God. That is, men who were inspired by God to be spokesmen for God by way of receiving direct revelation from God. Now, as we said, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the three post-exilic prophets. Just like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are the three post-exilic historical books. And so Haggai and Zechariah prophesied during the time of the book of Ezra and the rebuilding of the temple. But Malachi prophesied during the time of Nehemiah, or probably actually after the time of Nehemiah, about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. Now, it's interesting to note when you read Nehemiah chapter 13, and you see Nehemiah rebuking the sins of the people there, and you read the book of Malachi, you see they're addressing exactly the same topics. And yet it's the general consensus that Malachi probably prophesied after Nehemiah passed off the scene, because there's no mention of Malachi in Nehemiah, like there's a mention of Haggai and Zechariah in the book of Ezra. And furthermore, when Nehemiah came back in chapter 13, he instituted reforms, okay? He rebuked the sins, he corrected the people, he straightened them all out. And it's unlikely that as long as Nehemiah was alive, that these sins revived and were in the state that they were in, that Malachi describes and addresses. Probably after Nehemiah died, these sins resurged. Malachi came on the scene, and he spoke to those sins and those issues. But in any event, Malachi prophesied during the time of Nehemiah or probably after the time of Nehemiah. The point is the temple had been rebuilt 100 years earlier. The wall around the city had been completely rebuilt during the time of Nehemiah. And so the city of Jerusalem, as to its situation, is that it was well established. They had the temple, they had the wall. It was a well-established city. In Malachi's time, the Jews had been home from the captivity for about 100 years. So they'd had time to become well-established. Now, what's interesting is that the captivity had really cured Israel of her idolatry, okay? You know that all during the time of 1 Samuel, well, the judges, okay, after Joshua died, they went into the land and seized the land. After Joshua died, they had the period of the judges, then you had 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, right? And during that time, Israel constantly had a problem with idolatry. They constantly were worshiping false gods like Baal and Molech and Ashtaroth and all these false gods. And so for, you know, the time, from the time of Joshua until the time of the captivity, Israel had a problem with worshiping false gods. Well, after the 70-year captivity, Israel never worshiped false gods again. Never did. Never did. Now, the captivity then had cured them of the worship of false gods, but the Jews were very prone to neglect the true God and the house of God and their walk with God and their worship of God. And this was manifested by the priests becoming very lax and very degenerate in their personal behavior and conduct and in their ministerial work. And that manifested themselves in the fact that they were really sloppy about maintaining the house of the Lord. They would offer a polluted bread on the altar. They would offer broken and defective animal sacrifices. Tithing was neglected. Marriage vows were disregarded and violated. Divorce was rampant. Marriage to non-Jews was common. And the Jews had become very spiritually weak and indifferent and careless, and viewed service to God and the worship of God as wearisome and as tedious. And so the Jews had become very lethargic and very slothful in their spiritual lives. They hadn't gone after false gods, but they had just become very, very, very neglectful of the true God, and they were just drifting aimlessly and had an attitude of, you know, it's just too much work to do God's work. And so they did have a hope that the Messiah would come. But if Messiah came while they were in this present spiritual condition they were in, Malachi tells them they would find him coming as a judge, not as a deliverer. And we see that especially in chapter 3. It says, he shall come like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And he was going to be a swift witness against the sorcerers and the adulterers and the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So he never accuses them of worshiping a false god, but he says, you know, your moral behavior really reeks. And so what Malachi does then is he calls upon the Jews to repent of their spiritual sloth, to repent of their spiritual carelessness, and to repent of their spiritual coldness. And he urges them to faithfulness and to zeal and to holiness in their worship of God and in their service to God, both people and priests. And so God says to them, return to me, and I will return unto you. So Malachi's message then deals with the sins of both the priests and the people, and he calls them to return to their covenant responsibilities, and if they do, then he will restore his covenant blessings. So the Jews neglected their covenant responsibilities. God says, repent, return to them, and I will return to you and restore the blessings. And once again, then he holds out to them the promise of the coming Messiah. So that then is the background to the book of Malachi. Now turn then, please, to your outline, and we'll look together at the structure of the book itself. Now, the book of Malachi can be broken into four parts. Notice 1a, the love of God for Israel, 2a, the rebuke of God directed at the priests, 3a, the rebuke of God directed at the people, and then 4a, the repentance of the people directed towards God. So that's the structure of the book. Now, let's notice then under 1a, the love of God for Israel. Notice that is how the book opens in chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Let's just read those verses. Malachi 1:1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, or my messenger. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Well, here's the answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains, remember he lived in Edom in the mountains on the east side of the Dead Sea, and laid his mountains and heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and rebuild the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord shall be magnified from the border of Israel. So God opens the book by saying, look it, you, Israel, have been restored. I mean, the Babylonians came in, right? And they wipe out Israel, and they wipe out Edom. Wiped them both out. Okay, Edom was mocking and saying, yeah, you know, Babylonians smash Israel. And they were mocking. We saw that in the other books. But then after Babylon smashed Israel, they go over and smash Edom. Now, the 70 years passed. Israel comes back and they get restored to being a nation. And Edomite says, we're going to restore ourselves back to a nation too. And God says, no, you're not. You try to build, I'm going to smash it. Israel tried to build, God blessed it, right? God protected them. So notice 1b, God has restored the Babylonian destruction of Israel. 2b, God maintains the Babylonian destruction of Edom. And so my note there says, Israel is rebuilt and restored as a nation, but Edom never was. And that's a historical fact. Edom was never reestablished as a nation ever. Ultimately, the Edomites became integrated into the nation of Israel. Finally, they just kind of hooked up with them and became part of them. And the Idumean kings, the Herods, guess who they were? They were Edomites. That's why they, Herod, participated in the condemnation and crucifixion of Christ. So the Herods were Edomites. Anyway, Israel was rebuilt and restored as a nation, but Edom never was. However, in spite of God's love for Israel, Israel treats God and his worship with contempt. God is saying, look, I loved you. I brought you back. I restored you as a nation. I didn't do that for Edom. I don't love them. They're not my covenant people. And he says, even though I've shown you this favor over, you know, your brother, how have you requited me? And the answer is they had not requited the Lord properly at all. So God says, I've loved you. And they go, oh, really? Tell us all about that, God. And you can see the cynical attitude they have towards God. They don't have any attitude of gratitude or appreciation for what God has done for them. And you know, there's a lot of Christians that way. God has saved them. God has delivered them from hell. But things are going kind of rough in their life and they're having some struggles and difficulties. They say, well, God really doesn't love me. He sent his son to die for you. He redeemed you from eternal hell. And because you're having a tough time in life, you're going to conclude God doesn't love you. And that's the same attitude these people had. Well, how have you loved us? Let's not have that attitude, okay? God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son that when we believed in him, we don't perish in hell, but we have everlasting life. And if we don't get any other manifestations and signs of love, that's enough. That's more than enough. All right, 2a. So God then begins to rebuke. And in chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2 and verse 9, the rebuke is directed at the priests. So he starts with a spiritual leadership. And so if God were to speak today, he would rebuke pastors, right, for their bad teaching and bad behavior. And then he would rebuke the people in the pew for their bad behavior and their unbelief. Okay? And that's what's going on here. He starts with the leadership and then he descends to the laity. All right? So 1b, what are the priests doing? They offer corrupt sacrifices. Notice verse 7. He says, you offer polluted bread on my altar and say, wherein have we polluted thee in that ye say the table of the Lord is contemptible? And then corrupt animal sacrifices, verse 8. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? And so they had this attitude, well, we'll give God the crumbs and we'll keep the best for ourselves. We'll give him the rotten bread, we'll give him the crippled animals, and we'll keep the good bread and the healthy animals for ourselves. They also had a really bad attitude. Notice verse 13. You all said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and you have snuffed at it, and the idea is that you've snorted at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn and lame and sick, thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord? And the answer is no. They were treating God's worship as being worthy of the least and the worst of their efforts and possessions, and thus casting contempt on God. Well, what's God going to do about that? Chapter 2 and verse 2, verse 1, and now you priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. So 2b, they are under God's curse. And in particular, they not only perverted God's worship by offering sacrifices that were contrary to God's will and God's honor. And, you know, I think about pastors who do such a sloppy, lousy, crummy job of preaching the word. You know, that's offering polluted bread. That's offering crippled animals. You know, when I come to teach, I try to do the very best job I can and present the very best presentation of God's truth that I can, because that's the sacrifice now that the leaders of the people of God bring, okay? God would have severe things to say to pastors who come and give Mickey Mouse sermons and offer that as worship to God, Okay? And then notice what he says here in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 2. He says, "For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is," here's our phrase again, "the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Remember, Malachi means "my messenger." But here's the rebuke. "You are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. "Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people." Have you ever wondered why people have such scorn for ministers of the gospel and they view them with contempt? Well, it's because the ministers of the gospel behave in such a unrespectable fashion, both in their teaching and in their personal lives. And so he says, "I've made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways." So their behavior was bad. Their leadership of worship was bad. And then it says, notice, "but have been partial in the law." That is, you showed partiality. You taught part of the law, but not the other part. You taught the part you liked, but not the part you didn't like. And so you see so many preachers, all they ever preach on is the love of God. You know, the love of God, the love of God. And they don't preach the wrath of God, the righteousness of God, the judgment of God, you know, the duties of the Christian life. They don't reprove and rebuke. All they do is just they're positive, 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 right? And so what God is saying is that these priests have corrupted the worship. They offer polluted bread and broken animals, and then they behave in a contemptible fashion, and then their teaching is they teach part of the truth as being the whole truth, and thus it becomes an untruth. And so God is very severe here on the leadership of the nation, which was represented by the priests. Now God turns to the people. And you know, I think this is important for us to understand that the problem in the Christian church in our day and age cannot be laid solely at the feet of the pastors. I read these articles all the time. Well, if the pastors would just do their job, then the church would be vibrant and all that. Well, I do my job and people don't want it. Okay? I mean, literally, I've been a pastor for 31 years now. And I've preached the truth. You've heard me. You know what I do. I live the truth. You've watched my life, okay? And if it were the case that the people were just hungering and thirsting after the truth, this place would be overflowing, okay? But people run away from it. So the problem isn't just with the pastors. The problem's with the people. They don't want good pastors, most of them. Now, you people do. That's why you're here. And so I'm not pointing that rebuke at you at all. But I'm just saying that it's been my experience, the problem is just as much in America with the people as it is with the pastors. All right? That's the point. And Malachi makes exactly the same point. Notice 3a, the rebuke of God directed at the people, 2:10 to 3:15. There are four rebukes here that are mentioned. First of all, rebuke for violating the, the marriage covenant. The rebuke for violating the marriage covenant. The Jews were divorcing their wives in order to marry heathen women. Notice verses 11 and 12. Judah has dealt treacherously, and abomination is committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and has married the daughter of a strange god. Now, these are pagan women. Daughters of a strange god, these are women, that's why they're called daughters. And who is their spiritual father? Well, these false gods in the land. Now, Israel wasn't worshiping those false gods, but Israel was marrying those women who worshiped those false gods. And you remember that was Solomon's downfall, right? So they would marry a woman when they were young, and as they got older and she got a little wrinkled, well, dump her and go get one of those hot Canaanite women. You know, get a trophy wife. And that's what that was all about. Okay? That's what they were doing. And so verse 12, the Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. and then notice verse 14 to 16, yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord has been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did he not make one? Yet hath he the residue of the spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, saith the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, and saith the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit, that you deal not treacherously. So the people at large were violating their marriage covenants. They were divorcing their wives. They were marrying Canaanite wives. And he says, this isn't how a godly seed's going to be raised up. You know, you guys made a marriage covenant to stay together for life. That way you can have a stable home, raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You're divorcing your wives. You're marrying these ungodly women. What's going to happen to the children? What's going to happen to the next generation? So there's rebuke for violating the marriage covenant. And then there's rebuke for contempt of God's judgment. Notice 2:17. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him. Or, where is the God of judgment? So the question of 2:17 that the people were saying is, what is the value of serving God? The evil men are as good as the righteous men before God, because God is silent in dealing with the evil. And the answer, of course, is in 3:1-5, where it says Jesus is coming in judgment in due time, and God is patient with the wicked, verse 6 of chapter 3. And so he says, behold, verse 1 of chapter 3, I will send my messenger, he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come into his temple. Remember, Jesus came into the temple and cleansed it. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? When he came in with that whip and he cleansed the temple, that was a foreshadowing of the day of judgment, okay? Who shall stand when he appears? Man, he ran them all out, tipped over all the tables. For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant to the Lord in the days of old as in the former years. And now he addresses the people of his own day. And I will come near to you in judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, and those that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. And here's a great verse, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. And so that's the answer to the complaint in verse 17. Verse 17 says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in him. Or where is the God of judgment? Here's people doing evil. They have blessing in their lives. People go, psh, what good is it to serve the Lord? And God's saying in 3:6, the reason why I don't consume these people in a second is because I'm patient. And I'm allowing time and opportunity to repent. But my messenger is coming. He's going to clean the place up. Don't think it won't be dealt with. So people say, well, if there's a God, you know, why is there so much evil in the world today? You know, clearly we don't have to worry about serving God because he doesn't judge evil. He will. He's patient. Thank the Lord for that. All right, 3b, rebuke for failure to tithe, chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. He says, verse 8, notice, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you in tithes and offerings? You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat or food in my house. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there shall not be room enough to receive it. Probably one of the reasons why the priests were derelict in their duties is because they weren't getting paid. People weren't bringing in tithes. They had to go work in the fields. They had to support themselves. And so God rebukes the people for failing to bring their tithes into the storehouse, which was the temple. And so the failure to tithe, God says, was stealing from him. He says, I own that 10%. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. And you need to remit it. And then 4b, there was rebuke for contempt of God's service. In verse 13, notice, it says, your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. And so once again, they were taking this short-range view. When the wicked and the proud prospered, they said, what use is there to serve God? I serve God, and I have struggles, and I have hardships, and I have difficulties. These people don't serve God at all, and they're prospering, and they're happy, and they're doing well. And so it's a vain thing to serve the Lord. And once again, we can't have this short-sighted, short time frame view. We'll find out that it was exceedingly profitable to serve the Lord on the day of judgment. And those people that serve themselves in their pride, the Bible says the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is just for a moment. So anyway, hi, Jackie and Jim, come on in. Long-winded preacher this morning, okay? So it's not that you're early, it's that I'm late. Okay, so that leads us to 4a, the repentance of the people directed towards God. And notice, if you will, our memory verse, verse 16, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. The book of remembrance was written before them that feared the Lord and then that thought upon his name. So God then makes promises to them. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them. And then we have the promise of Christ coming. Chapter 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And chapter 4 and verse 5, here's the prophecy of John the Baptist. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And in Matthew 11:14, and in Matthew 17:10-13, Jesus says that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi 4 and verse 5. So what's the theme? Israel must renew her zeal for the service and worship of God, both people and priest. And the key verse, Malachi 3:7b, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. All right, wonderful little book. Very gratifying to see the way the people responded. Praise the Lord. Because, you know, like when Elijah and Elisha and all those guys preached, they didn't respond positively, and the hammer fell. The hammer didn't fall, and Messiah came. Yeah, exactly. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the book of Malachi. Help us, Lord, to fear you and to speak often one to another in Christian fellowship and to serve you. And Lord, we trust that we shall be among your jewels in that day when you make up your kingdom. Help us, Lord, to both as pastor and people to not fall into this attitude of it's a wearisome thing to serve the Lord and what profit is there in serving the Lord. But rather, Father, help us to be faithful and diligent. May we be faithful in our marriages. May we be faithful in our tithing, may we be faithful in our worship, that we offer quality worship to God and not just some broken, half-hearted effort and polluted content. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.